for us to understand instructions in righteousness. But before he can give the proper instructions in righteousness, he has to give us good doctrine. The first three chapters are very doctrinal. The next three will be very practical. First, he's talking about the position that we have in Christ. Because if we have the wrong doctrine, we will behave, our deeds will be based on our doctrine. So he's trying to get us to understand these things. And he's using a lot of similitudes explaining the church to us. In the first chapter, he spoke of it as a body, that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He spoke in the last chapter, has the church being like a temple, a building, verse 21, Ephesians 2:21. This building that Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles and the prophets are on it. And this building here is being framed together. It's a holy temple. It's in the Lord. And he's looking at it as a building. Now, rolling on with that particular thought, he says, opens the chapter, for this cause. For what cause? Well, the cause that this is a building. It's a habitation of God through the Spirit. And for this cause, I, Paul, and then he stops for a moment and just mentions, I'm right now at this moment the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And this is one of Paul's prison epistles. It's being written from a Roman prison. The prison epistles are Ephesians and Philippians. He'll tell you in the Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7 that he's in bonds there. Colossians is another one of those epistles written from the Roman prison. He'll say back in the fourth chapter in the third verse that I'm in bonds. Philemon is another one that he wrote from prison. Paul is a prisoner. It's a strange way that God has to work in this present evil world, is God's people end up being in prison. Joseph ended up being in prison. Those that are doing the work of the Lord often are persecuted by the world, as we explained a long time ago, and Peter will talk to it about it, teach us again. There's a difference between punishment and persecution. Bad people need to be punished when they do things wrong, and that's why God sets up government. And punishment is what a good people do to a bad person for his bad deeds. Persecution is different. Persecution is what bad people do to a good person for good deeds. And all Paul's doing here is preaching the gospel. And then he's in prison in defending the gospel. He's in prison because he's been revealing a mystery. And this is what the third chapter, again, he spoke of it. It's a body in chapter 1. It's a building in chapter 2. It's a mystery in chapter 3, which he's going to tell us right here. So continue reading the prison epistles here. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And this is what he's going to be talking about here is the mystery. And he's going to reveal this mystery to us. Now, you know, we think of mystery stories, short stories, movies, things like that, and we don't know what's going on. In the scriptures, the scriptures speak of mystery. The word is found 22 times. It's all in the New Testament. It's never once found in the Old Testament. The plural form mysteries is found 5 times, all in the New Testament, not once in the Old. What's 22 plus 5 is 7? 27, the 27 books of the New Testament. The mystery, you're going to find out, is the church. And Jesus, in his first two references to the word, first he'll reference the singular, then a reference to the plural, pretty much tell, go to Mark chapter 4 and look at verse 11, Jesus speaking. Mystery. Jesus in this chapter is teaching at the seaside. He's teaching a great parable of the sower. And as soon as he's done, verse 10, Mark 4:10, and when he was alone, they that were about about him with the 12 asked him of the parable that he just spoke. And here's what he says in verse 11. He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. And he'll say the same thing when he speaks of it in Matthew 13, looking at the mysteries. That the point being this: a mystery or mysteries, from a scriptural standpoint, it's true they're a mystery to the world and those without, but they're not a mystery to those that are the Lord's. The point is he wants us to know truth. And that's why, again, he speaks in a parabolic form. He speaks in a manner whereby you read this book and it has earthly truth. He's just talking about sowing seed. Okay, I understand that as a farmer. But I don't understand the spiritual interpretation. The physical lines up with the spiritual. And the only way you can understand the spiritual is if it's revealed by the Spirit of God. And here what Paul's going to do is he's going to explain that there's a mystery that God has kept hid for a long time that now Paul is revealing. This mystery is being made known unto Paul, and you can make it known to us that are the Lord's as we read this. Now, if we don't read it, we won't know it. But we can know it. So go back to Ephesians, and I just wanted you to see a mystery, something that can be known. It's given unto you to know the mystery, but it's not given unto them. Now, in the Bible, if you go back, I told you, mysteries, all New Testament. There's another word in the Bible, prophecy. And prophecies all through the Scripture and a lot in the Old Testament. And in its simplicity, if you want to make a simple division, the prophetic program is Israel. And the prophecies deal with Israel. The mystery program is the body of Christ, the church. And that's when you go back in the Old Testament, Paul's going to show us, you go back in the Old Testament, you're not going to find that mystery there. The word mystery isn't mentioned once in the Old Testament, nor is the plural form once in the Old Testament. They didn't see the church. They did not see the body of Christ. That's why there's such utter confusion with the Jews, and they miss the difference between the first and second coming, where the body fills all in between the first and the second coming. They miss that. And so Paul is revealing this to us here in the third chapter. Now, he uses some words. We saw the word mystery. He uses another word in verse 2, a word called dispensation. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. And again, this is a word that's not used too often. It's only found four times in your Bible. They're all in the New Testament. Two of them are in this epistle. The other is the companion epistle, which is Colossians, and then there's one very quickly mentioned in Corinthians, and it's spoken of like this. He says, a dispensation of the gospel. Here he's saying a dispensation of the grace of God, which the gospel contains. In Colossians, he says it's the dispensation of God. The dispensation is a compound word. It has to do with a house and the law of the house. It's a stewardship. It's like an economy, a way God orders things. God does not change, as we saw. Three things God cannot do. He can't change. But in his dealings with man, he dispenses certain economies and laws that he works with them through the course of time. His nature doesn't change. His attributes doesn't change. But he moves with man based on how man is moving about through time, just like parents deal with children. When they're little, they're one way. When they're a little older, another way. When they're finally grown up and gone, another way. There are different ways. The parent hasn't changed, but the way you're dealing, the way you're dispensing your dealings to the child changes. And this is how God is working in the dispensation. And here's what he's saying in verse 2. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me. Paul had received a dose of the grace of God. And the grace of God that was given to Paul was now to you word, to be given to you. And what he's showing is grace. God wants to deal with people in grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And sure, God would like to deal with everyone directly by grace. But in the dispensation of the grace, God's going to take those vessels that we were talking about in the prior hour. And if there's a vessel that will be filled with grace, God will use that vessel to pour grace to someone else. You and I can be vessels of mercy and vessels of grace. The dispensation of the grace of God which is given me. God gave a dispensation of grace. Now, part of the dispensation of grace we're going to find out is truth. because Paul's the only one of truth nobody else knew, because of course Jesus brought grace and truth, and he's going to take that grace and that truth, he's going to pour it to the believers here at Ephesus, which is what we're doing this morning. We're taking that and making these things understood. This is what God is doing. God chose Paul to reveal the mystery of the body of Christ that nobody knew in the prior ages. He goes on to say this, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Skip the big parentheses, going on to verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, notice, by the Spirit of grace and supplication reveals these things. What he's letting us know, Paul, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. How am I going to do that? By the gospel. By the gospel, by the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul was chosen to reveal this mystery of the body of Christ. Now, the mystery wasn't revealed before, in, let's say, put in words in a manner where now it's on a piece of paper where we can read it and we can study it and we can meditate on it and we can think about it. But that doesn't mean it wasn't operating. Because Paul's writing this, gosh, this epistle's got to be written about 22 or 23 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And yet, this mystery had been at work for those 22 and 23 years. Because Peter preached and they were added to the church in Acts chapter 2. And so this body was already being formed and built, although it wasn't quite understood what was happening to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And I want to bring that up because there are some crazy people. You'll never run into them. They're so few and far between. They're like those little subatomic particles that they break up in an accelerator and then they disappear. But they're hyper-dispensationalists, and you might run into one once in a while, and they'll last for a few moments, and then they'll disappear because they don't know what they understand anyways when they read these crazy writings. But the thought is that there was no church until Paul made this known in Ephesians. But they're just utterly confused. God had chosen Paul to pen these things down, but God was already working. So let me show you how Paul was chosen. Go back to Acts chapter 22. See, by revelation he, that's God, made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. But just because it wasn't made known didn't mean God didn't know it, and didn't mean God wasn't already at work making this thing begin to happen. Acts chapter 22. Paul's recounting his, giving his testimony about when he was saved. And when he met the Lord. And just step up for a second. Practically, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I mean, every one of you should be familiar with your testimony. Very familiar with your testimony. So I don't know what to tell anybody. Tell them your testimony. Amen. I don't know a lot of Bible. Okay, who cares? You know your testimony, don't you? I mean, you know, when you went from darkness to light, yeah. Do you remember what happened? Are you so familiar? You should be as familiar with that as anything in your life. And you should be used to say, I tell people all the time. I use the words 1993 more than I use the words 1954. I was born in 1954. I was born again in 93. And that comes out a lot more out of my mouth than 1954. I don't even celebrate the birth in 54. Who wants to count? I don't celebrate. I don't pay attention to it. But the one in 93, that's a big deal. Paul's given his testimony here, and when it happened to him that one day, someone was sent to him in verse 13, and this person comes to him and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, we're in Acts chapter 22, verse 14. Here's the key verse. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and that thou shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. God, by revelation, made known unto Paul something that was never made known before, and Paul was chosen for that ministry. Jesus in the upper room, and I love that upper room discourse in John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. And in that upper room in the 16th chapter, Jesus says, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Right. He's dealing with a lot of Jewish men that have grown up with 14 plus centuries of Old Testament Judaism. And he's thinking, we're about to do something brand new here. We're going to birth something called the church, which Jesus didn't talk about much at all. I think he only used the word two or three times in all four Gospels. They're all in Matthew. They're never in Mark, Luke, or John. And because they weren't ready to handle that. They were struggling with the fact that Jesus was now fulfilling all the types and the promises of Hebrews. They weren't getting all these. They were confused most of the time. Yeah. He would say things and they would walk away. What's he talking about? What's he talking about getting bread? It's got something to do with we forgot to bring loaves and talking about doctrine. It's just confused. He says, I can't tell these guys about this mystery. They're going to be the apostles to the Jews anyways. They don't need to know it. Let me save one guy in particular and use him. And so Paul is explaining, by revelation, he makes known this mystery to me. Now, he did say, remember I told you skip the parentheses in the third? Here's in the parentheses, he says very parenthetically, he says to the Ephesians, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I've mentioned this thing a few times before. I haven't really harped on it too much, but I've mentioned it in a few prior epistles. Now, let me think chronological order. The first one he probably mentioned it would be 1 Corinthians, chronologically. That was one of his earlier epistles in chapter 12 and in chapter 10. Go to chapter 12. He mentioned it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's pick it up and maybe round verse 11, let's say. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit with a capital S, dividing to every man severally as he will, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. We've been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And Paul says, I began to speak of this mystery back there, a chapter before, two chapters before in Corinthians. In the 10th chapter, he said in verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. He was trying to explain the concept that the Lord now is a mystery that he's beginning to fulfill and build to fill between the first and the second coming, that will fill all in all. This is the work God's doing. It's the church. It's the body of Christ. That's the mystery. The world doesn't see it. The world does not quite apprehend it or get it. To them, the church is a building. To them, the church is a membership role. To them, the church is, I don't know, maybe a sacrament, baptism. But he's saying, no, this is a living organism whereby one Spirit, you're baptized into the body of Christ and you are made part of this growing body of Christ. And this body's going to grow for 2,000 years. That's a long growth period. And this is the mystery. Paul mentioned it in Romans, which was written after 1 Corinthians. And then he mentioned it in Galatians. Go to Galatians, which is the book right before Ephesians chapter 3. He's made it known a few words here and there. A mystery revealed. We are part of the body of Christ. Well, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. How did you get baptized into Christ? Christ, the prior birth, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. What the Lord does is when you place your faith, and that's a good, Jesus asked the men one day, where is your faith? Where is your faith? I mean, when I talk to people that are religious, their faith is in everything but Jesus Christ. Their faith is in the denomination. The faith is in their works. Their faith is in the Holy Mother Church. Their faith sometimes in what they think is the Queen of Heaven. Their faith is in the saints that they count on. One guy told me, do you keep this one statue in your car for safety? You know, that guy will protect you when you're on the road. And their faith is in all these goofy things. But here, when your faith is in Jesus Christ, then you become the children of God. And at that moment, 27, you are baptized into Christ. And when you put on Christ, verse 28, and when that happens, you're neither Jew nor Greek. Doesn't matter what you were before. You're now part of the body of Christ. You're neither bond nor free. You're neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. God is no longer looking on you. He's looking on your heart. Looking on your heart. I mean, we see on the outward, there's a difference between a free man and a guy in a jail. We see the difference between maybe one nationality and another, the biggest split being the Jew and the Gentile. We see the difference between male and female. That's pretty easy. We used to be able to tell. Sometimes you can't anymore. You walk down the street, what is that thing? And you from behind, you can't tell with the hair. Sometimes you get in front, you still can't tell. I don't know. There's so many earrings, and I don't know what's what anymore. But you know what? If they're in Christ, it doesn't matter. God's looking on the heart. The Lord is looking on the heart. And this is what Paul is saying, this mystery, this thing that it cannot be seen by first observation or sometimes even second observation. This is the mystery of being in Christ. This is what Paul's trying to get these people to understand. And for centuries, there was this great division. They had been told through Moses, you know, be separate, be separate, be separate. And now God's saying, no, I'm bringing you together in Christ. Amazing. An amazing work. This is the mystery which was not made known unto the sons of men in other ages. But now it's revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And again, it's the same apostles and prophets he had been speaking of in the prior chapter. The foundation of apostles and prophets built on Christ, not the prior prophets. These are the prophets that Jesus said, I'm going to send more prophets unto you. But you're going to stone them too. You're going to kill those too and despitefully use them. These are the prophets of the New Testament that are writing these books of the Bible. Now, what's the great mystery, the beautiful thing, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partaker of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, the promises that God gave to the Jews were all to be fulfilled in the Messiah.
That's right.
And now that we're in the Messiah, all those promises are going to come our way too.
Amen.
And this is the beautiful thing. He's trying to give the mystery for us to understand this. So he says, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. I'm in prison, but I'm a minister. And here's what God wants us to be, ministers. I want to be great. She says, you want to be great, be a minister. Minister what? How about the grace of God, the gift of the grace of God? There's no greater gift. You hear all the time what's happened in the past at least century that I can see in all the writings, is this move toward preaching love. And a gospel of love. Now, love is good, and love is how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in a loving manner, but it's not what we're supposed to be giving people. We're supposed to be giving them the gift of the grace of God. By grace are you saved. That's what he said in the last chapter. He didn't say in that eighth verse of chapter 2, by love are you saved. By grace are you saved through faith. And there's no greater way you can love someone than by being a minister of the gift of the grace of God to them. There is no better way you can love someone. The greatest act of love you could do for anyone is to give them the gift of the grace of God, to tell them of the salvation of Jesus Christ, to tell them they could do, they too, whether bond or free, whether male or female, whether Jew or Gentile, that they can be part of the body of Christ, that God will not exclude them if they will come by faith and receive grace. This is the ministry. And Paul's been given this. Now he says, the way he sees himself, verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. This is how Paul sees himself. Now that's very interesting. I don't know how you see yourself when you look in the mirror. I mean, I don't know. Well, I know how I see myself. Okay, forget the mirror. The spiritual mirror. When you look in the spiritual mirror, Paul, and I think, again, this manner of perspective always comes, this self-abasing, he's very humble and meek, and I think that all comes because of the fact that the closer you get to God, the more he brings you down on your face. I'm a man of unclean lips, said Isaiah. You know, woe is me, I'm undone. You know, everyone that came in the presence of the Lord, whether Job, anyone, they just get down. And Paul, in his presence, just feels, I'm the least. And maybe he feels that too because, hey, I'm trying to minister and lift these up. And as I lift these up, I'm lifting them up higher. And I'm beneath them. But I like that. I pray, first off, for me, it kind of works. That's how I feel. But I pray that kind of work with you too, because at that point, you don't have a haughty attitude. I mean, it's very difficult to minister grace when you feel special about yourself. It's very, very difficult to minister grace like this way. It's much easier to minister grace this way than it is pouring down on someone. It's better to be lifting people up with grace than putting people down with grace. And I think that's why the Lord wants to help with the perspective. There are some very confused Christians. And they get too heady and high-minded. Paul lets this thing work in his heart. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. He says he's the chief among sinners, he'll say in one of the epistles. I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now he wants us to understand that we're dealing with the concept of being a part of the body of Christ is a gift that is so rich that if we tried to search it out, we couldn't. It's greater than any gift that you could be given. God to allow you, a sinner, male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, to be welcomed into that body and be part of the habitation of God through the Spirit. That's our unsearchable riches. I mean, what are some of the unsearchable truths about God? Well, let's look at a few. We'll try and go in order in the Bible. Go back to the book of Job. Start with Job chapter 5. You know, we run around, we run to and fro, we look for this and that, look for the best deal we can get. We look for the biggest and most expensive thing. And here's some unsearchable riches about God. Job chapter 5. Verse 7 is a true one. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Tell me about it. Every time you turn around, there's trouble. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Here we go, verse 9. Which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Then he goes to just try and number a few of them, but there's so many. So I just give a few examples. But his works, the works of God in creation and in nature, are unsearchable. This is an unsearchable truth about God. Later on, we'll stay in Job. We'll go to Job 11. But later on at one place, Solomon would write, and he said, you know, I beheld all the work of God, and a man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun when I look at what God just did under the sun. Because though a man would labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a man, wise man, think to know it, yet he'll not be able to find it. And what he's saying is, when you take a look at everything God just did in his work of creation alone, those are unsearchable riches. You can't figure them out. I mean, I went into science when I was 20 years old, and I remember someone gave me the first book on biochemistry related to nutrition. And I started reading about the amino acids and how they're pieced together, and then how the amino acids become the backbone of a chromosome, which holds the DNA. And I'm reading all these things, and I'm going, wow, this is amazing. This cellular working that's going on at this microscopic level inside, that's just part of God's work of creation. And then you consider the astronomers who are studying the elliptical orbits, the physicists who are studying, I'll give you something, gravity. Okay, we got a few equations that line up how strong the effect of gravity will be based on the distance between the two objects, but we don't know why that thing occurs or how it occurs. We're just able to measure it. And what he's saying is, if a man searched, labored to seek it out and never find everything, a wise man will not be able to find out the work of God. And here's what the Bible's trying to say just very shortly in those two verses, Job and Ecclesiastes. There is no such thing as logical positivism. And I want to tell you something. That is the hope of that university down the street there. Every single college and university is built on logical positivism. And what logical positivism is, the philosophical thought that science is going to discover everything. And he just said, look, that's unsearchable. You ain't going to figure that stuff out. And you're not. It's just amazing. I mean, there are so many Nobel Prize winning questions just speaking at the rudimentary, like, again, what is gravity? Why? Where did it come from? Why is it there? And we understand it's there, but we have no idea how it works. Why does that one cell that sperm hits and now it becomes a whole new baby, all of a sudden after a few weeks spreads into three different cell lines, and then those three different cell lines all become, this becomes the liver, that becomes the heart, that becomes the skin. Why does that happen? It's all the same cell, it's all the same chromosome. What makes it go in all these different directions? They're clueless. Embryologists are clueless, which it says you don't know the way the bones grow in the womb, he says at one point. That's right. Though a wise man think to know it, he shall not find it out. God's work, just in creation alone, forgetting what he's doing in eternity, just in creation alone, it's unsearchable. In Job 11, he says in verse 5, Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. Arguing back and forth, but I want God to get on my side in this argument. Good luck. And by the way, don't ask if God's on your side. Ask whether you're on his side. That's the way you want to do it. Verse 6. And that he would show the secrets of wisdom, that they're double to that which is. In the Old Testament, they've got the New Testament to come. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Amen. To which we can all say amen. None of us have been paid back for what we've done. Thank goodness. Same with driving, too. Have you gotten a ticket every single time you broke the law? Okay, now just think about that. That's how God is with us when we're driving through life. We're breaking laws on a daily basis, and he's not exacting of us what we deserve. But here's the thing, verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? That's a good question. He answers it in the same book. Go to chapter 37 and verse 23. I love when he asks a question and answers it in the same book. Sometimes it's in another book. You've got to look all over the place. But here it's in the same book. 37. Canst thou find out God? Well, I'll answer it. 37:23. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He's excellent in power and in judgment. And in plenty of justice. But we can't find him out. And says, I'll tell you some unsearchable truth about God. Number one, you can't figure out everything he did in creation. And number two, you'll never figure him out. He's beyond your mind. So, we learned in part one, you can't figure out everything he did in creation. Goodbye to science. If your hope is in science, you're finished. Because logical positivism isn't going to work. Because God says you're not going to figure it all out. I'm not going to let you figure it out. And it's funny, there are three branches of physics. Everything's in threes, is it not? There's classical mechanical physics, and that's Newtonian mechanics, and that applies to everything we see with the naked eye. Then there's astrophysics, and that applies to the stuff way out there. And those guys are so loopy sometimes, they don't know what they're talking about. I mean, they're just guessing. Because it's so far away, they can't get it, so they make stuff up, you know, with quasars and quarks and all that. And then there's particle physics. And particle physics is pretty much summed up by Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. We don't know what we're doing. I mean, if we see the particle, then something's wrong. If we don't see the particle, we can guess on it. I mean, it's just, you can't figure this stuff out. If science is your hope, forget it. You just forget it. But now he's saying this, you can't figure God out either. Now you want to step outside of the natural creation, you want to go into eternity and figure it out. So he's saying, forget about religion. Because religion is what men write. Buddha wrote his precepts, and Lao Tse wrote his precepts, and Muhammad wrote his precepts, and Joseph Smith wrote his, and they're all nuts. You can't find that stuff out. So religion's not your hope either. So goodbye to science and goodbye to religion. But thankfully, hello to Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's trying to get us to this. But I just want to show you some things. I mean, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. That's Psalm 145, verse 3. Go to Proverbs, chapter 25. Proverbs, chapter 25. Verse 3. The heaven for height, and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Now, the heaven for height. All right. How high is heaven? We'll just take a little, the heaven we know as lost people. We know there's the atmospheric heaven, and then there's the stellar heaven. And they're doing all kinds of probes and sending probes out. I think somebody sent a probe. This is what I heard. They sent a probe to the nearest star to Earth, which is 4 light years away. It's expected to reach there in 623,000 years at the speed at which it's traveling. Because remember, a light year is how fast a light travels in a year. So 4 light years is a long way, and our things are going a lot slower than that. 620,000 years is going to make it there. That's the nearest star, folks. The heaven for high, we're not getting there. The earth for depth. Here's this great modern technology. The best drills they've come up with. What's the furthest they've gone down into the earth? I think it's 7 or 8 miles. That's it. Okay. So what is the diameter of the earth? It's 8,000 miles. So we've gone 8 miles in. Come on, it's the 21st century. That's as far as we've gone. And they're not trying to go any deeper. That's enough. 8 miles is deep enough. We don't need to go any deeper. Within that 8 mile range, we can get all the oil and gas and everything and coal that we need. It's unsearchable. Now, here's something else that's unsearchable. The heart of kings. He says, look, first, I want you to understand this. The creation of God, you can't figure it out. The creator, you can't figure him out. Let me tell you something else you can't figure out. You can't figure out people's hearts. So goodbye to science, goodbye to religion, and goodbye to psychology. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. He hath set in the world their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to end. And particularly, he was talking about people's hearts. And this is an area we tread too often. You know, we try and figure out, well, I know what's going on in that guy's heart. You haven't a clue what's going on in that guy's heart. It's unsearchable, God said. So the Lord's trying to show us there are some things where we need to be like Paul. I'm the least of all saints. I'm not treading in this area. I'm going to get back to that one psalm. I'm like a weaned child. I'm going to sit on your lap and be quiet. One of the things I observed after my salvation was, you know, I met these Christians, and praise the Lord, they were nice people. They had nice fellowship dinners. But then I met these other group of Christians who knew a little bit more Bible knowledge, and they seemed to know everything about God. And everything that went on in someone's life, they could quickly interpret it as to what God was doing in their life. And I was very amazed by that. And I thought, that's pretty neat. I want to be like that too. And I tried to do that for a few years. Then I just gave up. You know why? Because he just told you right here. The heart of kings is unsearchable. What's in the side of the heart of a man, everything that God set in their heart, you can't find it out if you go from beginning to end. So there's certain things that God's saying, I just want you to be a little humble and back off and consider yourself like the least of all saints. There's no hope in religion. There's no hope in science. There's no hope in psychology. Let me show you some things that are beautiful. Go to Song of Solomon, a couple books to the right. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, and as a seal upon thine arm, here we go, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave, and the coals thereof are the coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. God's love is unquenchable. God has set us as a seal. God, Jesus Christ, went all the way to death for us. And his love is unquenchable. And I'll tell you another thing. That love is unquenchable. And in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, he says, the peace of God passes all understanding. His peace passes understanding. We're going to see some aspects about God that if we didn't have a Bible, we'd never know. But with the Bible, we begin to learn some of the unsearchable riches we have are the love that's unquenchable and a peace that passes understanding. And another thing that Peter spoke about, some of the great riches that we have in Christ that Paul's going to try and help us to know and the other writers are going to try and help us to know, is that our faith, and when it's tried, it's more precious than gold. But it's tried that we might be found in the praise and honor and glory of appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The joy is unspeakable. The peace is unsurpassable. The love is unquenchable. These are the riches that God wants us to know. And there's one last thing where he uses the word unsearchable. It's in the book of Romans, and Paul had mentioned this before in a few words. And he said in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. His glory is unsearchable. And his judgments are unsearchable. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, he fainteth not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. And the unsearchable riches that we have is the things we don't know, he does. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know the one who holds tomorrow in his hands. He says, these are the unsearchable riches that you have. And I want to preach these so that you can be a part of this. And you can be a part of this body. And the mystery is very simple. It's the mystery we've been talking about. The mystery that God, through the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, is willing to save sinners by grace through faith. And we can be a part of this. This is the greatest gift that anyone can receive and the greatest message that anyone can give. And this is all God wants us to do. And this mystery, and I tell you, when you do it, what happens? You may end up in prison like Paul. Because the world hates this truth. The world wants to trust in religion. It wants to trust in psychology. It wants to trust in science. I was there. I don't know if you ever were. Mine was science. Maybe yours was religion. A lot of people, psychology. I don't know. Paul says, no, this is the mystery. The mystery that you can be part of the body of Christ. This is the revelation that he's given. A mystery revealed. Next week I want to go on. And just verse 9, we'll finish. Let's see. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Why are you bringing everything together by Jesus Christ? Because He created everything by Jesus Christ. If He's the Alpha, He's the Omega. If He's the beginning, He's the end. If He's the Creator, then He'll be the Redeemer. He'll be the Sustainer, and then one day He'll be the Consummator as He brings everything together. The mystery. Now, it's a mystery to them, but not to us. And to us, we proclaim it as a gospel. And that's what we're out there trying to do. It's just that simple. They were out yesterday preaching. We'll be out this week. The weather's nice. It's great. People are out and about. And we have lots of good material just to put in their hands. And when you're ministering to people, minister, befriend them, be kind, be nice, be loving, but then give them truth. So that they too, you have a dispensation of the grace of God which has been given to you. Anyone saved? Then you have a dispensation of the grace of God. And that dispensation which is given you is to give others, just like it was in verse 2. The dispensation of the grace of God given to me is to you, Lord. The dispensation, you put yourself in that verse. And that's where you are to be. The mystery of the church is now made known by the writings of Paul. We understand them. Now, will we go out and obey them and act upon them? You know, we were talking earlier, Ray and I, were talking earlier about people trying to work their way in favor with God, try and work their way in favor of God three different ways, you know, three different groups, basically. Everything falls in threes. People who are trying to do it by their works. You know, if I work a certain way, I'll be okay with God. I think Catholicism and a lot of the mainline religions do this. It's by works, by works, by works, I'll be okay. A lot of them do it by charity, so works of the hand, you know, helping people out, feeding people, building houses, that type of stuff. Then there are people who try and get in favor with God by emotions and by feelings and like something in their heart. And you know, you pray about this till it burns in your bosom, or you get an experience. So the charismatics are into that kind of stuff. And it's by this type of thing. And then unfortunately there are people that try to get in relationship with God by being heady and high-minded and what's in their head. And all kinds of thoughts and theology, and the Calvinists get off in that direction, and a lot of the philosophers get off in that direction. The confusion going on there. And God says, no, it's not by those methods. The way I'm coming to you is by grace. I'm presenting myself to you. You come by faith. But then I'll work in all those three areas. I'll straighten the kinks out in your head so you'll understand these mysteries. I'll work in your heart. So you'll have joy. And I'll work in your hands, but what you'll give is my gospel. That's what we'll give. The unsearchable riches of a relationship with God through being a part of the body of Christ. The greatest gift ever given. Received? Freely have received? Freely give. Father, thank you for helping us in understanding this beautiful mystery. To them, they don't understand, but we do. To us, it is given. Now help us, Lord, as it's given to us to appropriate this grace, this gift of grace, and to go out and to give it to others freely. And thank you that there's so much, that those riches are so unsearchable, they're so plentiful, that it'll never run dry, that we can give it to everyone we meet. And Lord, you can supply all their needs. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.